It's good to be here this morning. Good to have this opportunity once again of sharing some thoughts with you concerning the most important matter on earth, that of being right with our Maker, preparing for a better home after this life is over. You know, some people don't believe there's anything after this life. Paul referred to such when he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I'm just thankful that I have a hope, and not only a hope, but a knowledge through the Word of God that there's a life to come, that we can have a better life after this life on earth is over. And that's what we're pressing toward. Our topic this morning is cheap religion. Luke chapter 3. If you have your Bible. Luke chapter 3. And our topic is cheap religion. I guess we all like cheap things, don't we? I'm a chronic bargain hunter. I'd spend $5 of gas traveling somewhere to save a dollar. I rationalize it like this. Well, the guy that's selling it cheaper deserves the business. But I take pride in shopping around, saving some money. I saved $137 this past week on a well pump. Hardware store wanted nearly $500 for it, and Home Depot's got it $137 cheaper, so I figure my grandpa used to say a penny saved is a penny earned, but I got one better. A penny saved is more than a penny earned because you have to pay tax on the one you earned and you don't have to pay tax on the one you save. How about that? But we like cheap things. We like bargains. And sometimes we're prone to bargain hunt in religion. And we may get in trouble with that. Let's read from Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 14, our text today. It says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We call him what? John the Baptist, right? And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans, or tax collectors, to be baptized. And he said unto them, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So what about John's comment to his audience? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Frankly, addressing your audience as a family of snakes is not a very traditional way to begin a sermon. And asking them, in essence, why are you here anyway, isn't much of a smooth introduction. But John wasn't interested in preaching a soft message or tickling ears. He was interested in bringing people around to a right way with God. These people were looking for a quick fix, an easy religion, a religion that wouldn't require much. Just go out and get John to baptize them, and that would be it. But John has news for them. That's not it. You know, we should just admit it. In our way of looking at things, John was just plain weird. Any man who preached like this and lived in the desert and wore these funny clothes that he wore and lived on grasshoppers, the Bible calls them locusts, and wild honey, in our way of thinking, has got to be kind of weird. You know, Jesus didn't have a slick advanced man with a $1,000 suit and a $200 haircut to make the way for him. God uses simple people. And why was John critical of the people? He was out to baptize, and they came to be baptized. We would expect him to say to the people, "Well, I'm just so glad to see all of you coming out for me to baptize you today." But in verse 7, he infers that they were looking for this quick fix, this cheap religion that wouldn't require too much. He said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They weren't interested in serving God. They weren't interested in being good citizens for the kingdom. They were just interested in avoiding hell. And whatever minimal it took to do that, they wanted to do, but no more. Isn't that kind of the way we are today? They wanted salvation with no sacrifice. They wanted to change their status and their destiny without really changing their lives. And I wonder, as we stop to think about it, what would John the Baptist say to us? He told the tax collectors to stop being dishonest. He told the soldiers to stop being brutal and disgruntled. And what would he tell us to do in telling us what it would take to be right with God? A young preacher in a logging town one day noticed that the woodcutters were putting their brand on a stamp on the end of each log that they cut before they flowed them down the river to the mill. And that way, when the mill received them and took them in, they would get their credit and their pay for the logs. But one day down by the river, he noticed some men from his congregation who were very slyly cutting off a little bit of the end of the logs and changing the stamp on them so he'd get pay for them instead of the lumberjack that cut them. On the following Sunday, the preacher said to preach a sermon on one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not steal." But he noticed the following week the same men out doing the same thing again. Then the next Sunday he entitled his sermon, "Thou shalt not saw the end off of thy neighbor's log." He made it plain, like John the Baptist did. But as the story goes, this preacher was run out of the congregation. He had to leave town after that sermon. And isn't that much like us today? We want to pray the sinner's prayer and make everything all right and with God, and then just go on our merry way and do as we please. Or maybe we're like these people. Maybe we want to go to the preacher and get baptized and think that's a cure-all. That'll fix everything. And then just keep on living the same type of secular life that we lived before. Well, somebody might say, what's wrong with that? Well, it's what I'm calling cheap religion. Some people call it cheap grace. It's not the kind of Christianity that Jesus preached. Just because salvation is free doesn't mean that it's cheap. Look at what it cost Jesus. When Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, thy sins are forgiven thee," she didn't realize, I'm sure, the price that Jesus was paying that he could be able to say that. It's the attitude of Balaam. Remember Balaam? We talk about the maid for hire. He was the prophet for hire. Balak hired him, and after making attempt after attempt to curse God's people, when he got to the end of the way, he said, Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his, talking about Jacob's, Numbers 23 and verse 10. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but for some strange reason, he didn't much want to live the life of the righteous. And isn't that a lot like us today? We want a cheap fix. It's what Jude called turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, Jude 4. Or like Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? Sounds like a good idea, but Paul said, don't do it. It's treading underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Discipleship requires obedience. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the message he preached was a message of repentance, Matthew 4 and verse 17. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, and Jesus came preaching repentance. And the message of the apostles after Jesus' resurrection and ascension was repentance, Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Not a cheap fix, but a change of character. Repenting and being converted. Along with repentance comes what? A change of life and submission to Christ and obedience. Jesus told a crowd of listeners that salvation and obedience go hand in hand. He spoke to some people here who were looking for a quick fix, a cheap religion, and he asked them a soul-searching question in Luke 6 and verse 46. He said, why callest thou me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Something to think about, isn't it? Lord means master. But you don't pay attention to what he says. You don't let him be your master, but yet you call him Lord. Is that not a bit inconsistent? That's exactly the point that Jesus was making. Jesus then goes on to differentiate the one who builds his house on the sand from the one who, upon a proper foundation, builds his house upon the rock. He says that is the one who hears him and does what he commands. Cheap grace seeks to hide the cost of discipleship from people. There are a lot of preachers out here preaching cheap grace. Just ask Jesus into your life or accept him into your heart, and that's all you need to do. It seeks to claim that as long as we make a profession of faith, everything's all right. God's grace covers everything else. Well, again, it is a wonderful truth that the grace of God will cover all sins. The Apostle Paul says as much when he writes, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5, 20 and 21. But that doesn't necessitate a cheap religion. Right after writing that, he follows it with this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. And what is his answer? God forbid. Or as some translations put it, by no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? He asks. Salvation by grace through faith is so much more than simply mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord. We're not saved by just a profession of faith. We're not saved by just praying the sinner's prayer. We're not saved by just signing a card or walking down the aisle. We're not just saved by coming and being dunked in water. But we're saved by living an active faith. James 2, 14 through 26. Some among the reformers wanted to throw out the book of James because Chapter 2 didn't agree with their idea of salvation. But wait a minute. It agreed with Paul because Paul, in beginning and ending the book of Romans, spoke of obedience to the faith or the obedience of faith. A faith that manifests itself in following the Lord and obeying Him and loving God and loving our neighbor is saving faith, as James points out. Salvation is not just a transaction. Salvation is a transformation. I hate the phrase you see from time to time, the only difference between the Christian and the sinner is that the Christian's sins are forgiven. No. Another main difference between the Christian and the sinner is that the Christian is marching to the beat of a different drummer. Paul says it best when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And again, in writing to the Galatians, he said, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. There's nothing cheap about grace. What kind of Christianity did Jesus preach? Well, I want to call you to two examples. Number one, Matthew 16 and 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Let him deny himself, Jesus said, and take up his cross and follow. You ever thought about what's involved in those three actions? Human nature wants to indulge oneself, not to deny self. We talk about in our society looking out for number one. Who's number one? Well, it's not God. It's not Jesus. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not your neighbor. Who is it? In the vernacular of the world, it's me. Human nature wants to indulge self, not deny self. Death to self is a sacrifice. It can be a terrible sacrifice. And if we expect it to be a pleasant experience, we may become discouraged and fall by the wayside. And the phrase, take up his cross. Death to self is the radical command of the Christian life. To take up your cross meant one thing. You were going to certain death, and your only hope was in resurrection power. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that in baptism we're buried with Christ and we're raised to walk a new life. So are we God-centered or self-centered? Jesus presented quite a grown-up gospel to us here, one that does not merely pander to our desires but challenges us in our deepest being to deny self, to take up the cross, and to follow. The second example I would call to your attention of the kind of salvation that Jesus preached is from Luke 9 and verse 23 beginning. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You know, back in this day and time, the cross wasn't a pretty little gold thing that you wear around your neck. The cross was not about religious ceremonies. It was not about traditions and spiritual feelings. The cross was, to put it plainly, a way to execute people. Since that time, we have sanitized and ritualized the cross in these 20 centuries after Jesus. But how would we receive it if someone said, walk down death row daily and follow me? You see, taking up your cross wasn't a journey. It was a one-way trip. There was no return ticketing. It was never a round trip. And take up your cross daily, Jesus says, making it clear that he's speaking spiritually when he uses the word daily, because no one could be crucified every day one time and that's it. But we can crucify, as Paul said, the flesh with its affections and lusts daily. And that's what Jesus was talking about. The Apostle Paul did not preach a quick fix. In Titus 2:11 beginning, he said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people," or a special people, "zealous of good works." He says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And he says grace teaches us that. Grace does not teach us to live as we please and just say God's grace will cover it. Grace teaches us obedience and submission to God. You know, we must live righteously in regard to the people around us. We've got to treat our neighbor right. Jesus says, "As you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them likewise." We must love one another. For Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." We must treat God right. Because Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength," is the first commandment. Taken together, we see that the fear of the legalist, that is, that preaching grace produces Christians indifferent to obedience, is totally unfounded. Grace does not discourage obedience. To the contrary, grace teaches obedience. Charles Spurgeon said, "Wherever the grace of God comes effectually, it makes the loose liver deny the desires of the flesh. It causes the man who lusted after gold to conquer his greediness. It brings the proud man away from his ambitions. It trains the idler to diligence. And it sobers the wanton mind which cared only for the frivolities of life. Not only do we leave these lusts, we deny them." And what about Jude? Beginning of verse 3 of the one chapter epistle, Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," watch it, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," or wantonness. In other words, they were peddling cheap religion. Because there's grace, you can do as you please. "Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." In other words, they backslid, they fell, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 10. And then Paul again in Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Peter said, "So is the will of God that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or misbehavior, but as the servants of God." You know, it's hard to preach against cheap religion without someone thinking you're teaching justification by your own works. But some dangerous heresies are circulating about grace. They're so ugly they probably make the angels blush. A boy is said on one occasion to have asked his preacher, "Sir, what can I do to be saved?" And the preacher is said to have replied, "Son, you're too late." "What?" exclaimed the boy. "I'm too late to be saved?" "No, you're too late to do anything. Jesus already did it all 2,000 years ago." But you know, friends, it's strange that the Apostle Peter didn't know that. When he was asked on Pentecost, "What shall we do?" in Acts 2:37, he did not say, "You're too late. Jesus did it all 50 days ago." There's nothing left for you to do. Instead, the Holy Spirit instructed him to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. There was something for these believers to do to be saved, and Peter told them what it was. The historian continues, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Acts 2:40. Save yourselves? In what sense? Certainly not in earning salvation, because we know it cannot be earned, but simply by meeting God's terms. You know, Paul wrote more books of the New Testament than any other writer, and predictably he said more about grace. He used the word grace 99 times out of the 131 times that it occurs in the New Testament. Of all those references, Paul never once said salvation was unconditional or by cheap grace that required nothing of us. How did Paul understand salvation? By grace through faith. When he was saved, he asked on that Damascus road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6. Surely Paul misunderstood. He should have known that grace only through faith alone is all that's necessary, and that doing something would mean that he was trying to save himself. Surely Jesus would correct him, but he didn't. The Lord answered, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Acts 9:6. Well, maybe Paul misunderstood, but unquestionably the inspired preacher would clarify things as he grew in the faith. Ananias brought Saul this command, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Paul had been a believer for 3 days, fasting and praying, but he still had sins that needed to be washed away. He did not argue that baptism was unessential to his salvation. Instead, Acts 9:18 says he arose and was baptized. What then does not of works lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:9, mean? Did Paul contradict his other statements? Did the Holy Spirit tell Paul one thing and James another? By works a man is justified, not by faith only, James 2:24. No, you see, two different kinds of works are under consideration. Works of merit differ from works of obedience. It's one thing to try to get to heaven by doing good works on your own, but it's another and altogether different thing to humbly submit to God's will. We avail ourselves of God's grace by meeting the conditions that He attached to it. Do we earn it? No. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. He gives it away. But He only gives it to those who respect Him and His will enough to do what He asks. As Hebrews 5:9 puts it, He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. God's forgiveness is not automatic. We can reject grace. In 1830, we read of George Wilson, who was arrested for mail theft and sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson eventually gave him a pardon. But you know, this man, because of his guilt, he refused to accept the pardon. The authorities then were puzzled. Should Wilson be freed anyway, or should he be hanged? They consulted Chief Justice John Marshall, who handed down this decision, quote, a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And you know, it's kind of the same way with the pardon that Jesus offers. If it's refused, there's no pardon. You and I must accept God's pardon, and we must accept it on His terms, not ours. Jesus taught that one should hear the word, John 6:44 and 45, Romans 10:17. Believe in His deity, John 3:16, John 8:24. Repent of sins, Luke 13:3 through 5. Confess faith in Him, Matthew 10:32 and 3. And be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, Mark 16:16. There's one here today and you've never believed and trusted and obeyed Christ. Don't wait. Accept His invitation to grace. Then in living the Christian life, we bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, as John told his audience to do, by living a life that's consistent with godliness. You know, a two-year-old can't very well clean himself up after he's been playing in the mud hole no more than we can clean ourselves up from sin. He needs mommy to clean him up just like we need God to clean us up. But you know, mommy can't clean him up as long as he won't come out of the mud hole. And God won't clean us up as long as we stay in the trenches of sin. Is there one here today that needs to make that decision? If so, we encourage you to think seriously about it while we stand. While we sing.